11, Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and I want you to see this verse that, again, this is one of those verses, maybe there's a good chance that you have memorized this. If you haven't, I hope you will. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 tells us, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Father, help us to understand your word. Help us to trust your word. And Lord, help us to understand the basics of Christianity, that we would understand that what we believe does make a difference. And Lord, we ask that you guide and direct in this service for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tonight I want to preach on a message I've entitled, Beliefs That Guide Our Actions. Beliefs That Guide Our Actions. Now, I realize sometimes, you know, you go back to the basics, to things, and yet I am finding that most of the time people aren't listening to the preacher. And it's evident because they don't know their Bible. And it's interesting because the Bible does tell us that we should be able to trust his word. And so I want to just go right back to the beginning. Why do we believe what we believe, and how does that have an impact on us? Number one, this evening, I just want to state the obvious for us who are here. Maybe there's somebody that's listening online that you hadn't really thought about this. And that is this. Number one, God is. God is. And it tells us there in Hebrews 11, verse 6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now, that should go without saying. And yet, sometimes our underlying belief system sometimes leaves that out. We somehow think that we do what we do because of, you know, maybe the church teaches it, or maybe my parents taught this, or maybe somebody has put the pressure on us to do something. And as a result, people do not have grounded, rooted beliefs in God. Now, it isn't my purpose necessarily to talk about all the characteristics, or we call the attributes of God, so much to mention that this is self-evident. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You come to your Bible, the very first phrase is, in the beginning, God. It doesn't try to prove God, it just assumes God. And we have to understand that because God is, then certainly that should have an impact on my life. Now, there's many different ideas as to how we can know that there is a God. But one of the arguments for the existence of God is the universal belief argument. Wilmington, in his notes, says this regarding the universal belief argument of God. He says, all mankind has some idea of a supreme being. Now, we know there are atheists that say there is no God. We know there's polytheists who believe that there's many gods. There's the pantheists that believe that God is in nature. The agnostic says, well, I don't know if there's a God. But usually what you're going to find when you talk to somebody, I would say 999 out of 1,000 times someone's going to admit there was one time they believed in God. And it's interesting because Wilmington says, all mankind has some idea of a supreme being. This argument has often been challenged but never refuted. While the concepts of God found among many cultures and civilizations differ greatly on the number, the name, the nature of the Supreme Being, nevertheless, the idea remains that there is a God. And a classic example of this is the story of Helen Keller. How many have heard of Helen Keller? Okay. He mentions from the age of 2, Miss Keller was blind, deaf, and without the sense of smell. After months of agonizing and fruitless attempts on the part of her teacher to communicate with this young girl, a miracle occurred. One day, Helen suddenly understood the concept and meaning of running water. And from this humble foundation, Miss Keller built a lofty tower of thought, including the ability to use her voice in speaking. She became an educated and articulate human being. Sometime after she had progressed to the point that she could engage in conversation, she was told of God and His love in sending Christ to die on the cross. And she is said to have responded with joy, "I always knew He was there. I just didn't know His name." Now here is somebody who had no sense of being able to communicate, and yet she always knew there was a God. And we have to understand that there is God. So, number one, God is. Number two, God has revealed Himself to mankind. God has revealed Himself to mankind. And it's interesting that we know that God has communicated with us. He has communicated to mankind through what is known as natural revelation. Natural revelation. So in other words, all you have to do is look around and you see, wow, somebody up there had to have done this. We have this idea of cause and effect. Now it tells here in Hebrews 11 verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And God has revealed Himself to mankind through creation. It's a natural revelation. We're told in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth His what? Handiwork. So we look around and we say, well, you know, this had to come from somewhere. Brother Joe and I were talking the other day, and he said, I got one question for any evolutionists. And that question will prove that God did not, is not just the figment of imagination, but that God created through creation, not evolution. What was that question, Joe?
Where did the first thing come from?
All right, so going back to first cause. So we say there's a Big Bang theory, and that's all it is a theory. And so somewhere along the line, boom, everything started evolving. But the natural question is, okay, where did that thing that blew up, where did it come from? And you can keep going back and back and back and back and trying to figure that out. So as a result, evolutionists come up with all kinds of theories, and it happened so many millions of years ago, and it gets into billions of years ago and trillions of years ago, and you know, no one knows. But we do know that when we look up into the heavens, we say, boy, look at God. And Romans 1:20 says, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are, do you know what it says? Clearly seen, being understood by the things that were made. And it says you'll see two things when you look at natural creation: His eternal power and His Godhood, so that they are without excuse. So we know that, you know, if I go to bed at night and there is not a glass of water on my table next to my bed, and I wake up in the morning and there is a glass of water that is next to my bed on that night table, what can I safely assume? It just appeared? No, I can safely assume somebody put it there. You know, God is the one who gives us this incredible world that we look around. And we see, for instance, if you were to take that clock on the back wall and just take it apart piece by piece, and you put it in a bag and shake it and shake it and shake it and shake it, my question is, how many years would it take before that would turn into a clock? And the answer is, it would never turn into a clock, because it takes intelligence to do that. And even some who oppose evolution are not necessarily Christians, but they understand there is such a thing as intelligent design. So God has revealed Himself to us through natural revelation, but then He shows Himself to us through special revelation. So special revelation has to do with God is giving us specifics. For instance, any man on planet Earth can look up into the stars and see, yes, there is a God. But it takes special revelation to know that God's only begotten Son came to this world and died for man's sin. That's a special revelation. So we find that the Bible is given to us. And the interesting thing about when the Bible is given to us like that, we understand that that it is a special revelation. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. It is breathed. It's the breath of God. Just as Adam, God breathed into Adam, and it says that he became a living soul. When God breathed into His Bible, His Word, it became living. And this is an interesting thing. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We spent a couple years ago several Wednesday nights going through all the evidences that the Word of God, or should say the Bible, is the Word of God. We could talk about its unity. We can talk about its accuracy and prophecy. We could talk about its geological accuracy, its scientific accuracy. We can see that there are no errors in the Bible. And we could go on and on and on. But the point I'm trying to make is that God is. And because God is, He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And this then indicates, okay, so we go to His Word and we see there's some absolutes. When you go to those Ten Commandments, they are not 10 suggestions. They are not 10 ideas or 10 philosophies. They are commandments. These are absolutes. So we live in a day of this postmodernism mindset, which basically said you cannot know truth. And yet, Jesus tells us the Word of God is truth.
Amen.
And when you go to the life of, for instance, Jesus, you'll see that He constantly quotes the Old Testament. He'll say, for instance, in John 12:38, that Isaiah the prophet spoke that this might be fulfilled. Or in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, on the two in the road to Emmaus, what did He say? He said that that it says, beginning from Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. So what we find in the Bible is that God is, And we find that He has revealed Himself to us not only in natural revelation, but through special revelation. He's given us His Word. So it behooves us, doesn't it, to know His Word. We must find principles and values to guide our actions in our attitudes. We have to go through the Scripture and find out, okay, what should we do in a given situation? You know, isn't it odd when you ask somebody, say, okay, you have this situation, what does the Bible say? I don't know. And sometimes they're very satisfied with not knowing. And yet God tells us that we ought to know. And we should find principles and values in the Bible to guide us in our actions. I remember myself as a young person thinking, you know, it seems like all these different religions, at least the ones that I was familiar with, Christian religions, were saying, you know, they believe the Bible said. So I thought, okay, so what does the Bible say? And I go to the Bible and I find out what it says. Now, there are three dictators in our churches today. One of those dictators is called tradition. So you say to somebody, why are you doing that? Well, we've always done it this way. And sometimes we get the idea that if it's just constantly being done, that must make it right. Now, there is nothing wrong with tradition if it's rooted and grounded in Scripture. But what is the problem is that when you start making tradition superior to the Word of God. Remember Jesus said that? You have made your traditions above the Word of God. So when we say to somebody, okay, why do we do the things that we do in our church? Well, we just have always done it that way. One of the advantages of starting a church is that there's nobody before you. You know, so we have to make a decision. Okay, we're going to do it the way another church does it? Or are we going to do it the way the Word of God says do it? There's another dictator, and it's called peer pressure. And people will put you under peer pressure. You know, you mean you don't do this and you don't do that? You know, all godly Christians do that. And as a result, you can find yourself doing a lot of different things because somebody put the pressure on you to do it that way. This is why young people many times are influenced by friendships. Because friends will basically say, ah, you don't have to listen to that, or don't pay attention to your parents, for instance. But there's a real problem with that, because God's Word says you better pay attention to your parents. And so there is that peer pressure. So we are going to do it this way because Dr. So-and-so from such and such a university or such and such a college says this is how we need to do it. It's in the sword of the Lord. It's got to be right. Or it's because, you know, when you look at these people who have started all these ministries, I mean, Rick Warren's got to be right. So, you know, you get into all kinds of things where you get into peer pressures. The third dictator is pragmatism. Pragmatism says, well, we do it this way because it works. And so therefore, if it works, it must be okay. Because certainly God says go out there and reach people with the gospel. So therefore, we are going to do things that's going to, for instance, make people come to church. So some years ago, many years ago, there was Willow Creek Ministry. And I'm not trying to just pick on any particular ministry, but this is an example of what I'm talking about. They had a philosophy that said, you know, if we want to get people to come to church, this is what we do. We'll go into all the neighborhoods and we'll just ask people, what do you like about church? And they said, well, I hate hymns, you know, piano and organs, they got to go. Or, you know, it just seemed like the preacher just goes on and on and on and on and on. So they thought, well, you know, maybe what we'll do is we'll remove some of these instruments, we'll remove this pulpit, and we'll do some things that would entertain people a little bit, maybe do a skit. And I'm not necessarily against skits per se, but the idea is, you know, we're going to do this skit. Let's bring in a rock band. And we'll bring this band in, and this band will come, and you know, people will come and hear, listen to, and you name the person. And as a result of that, you end up having a situation where the reason why, as a church, you do what you do is because it works. People will come. I was listening to a friend of mine some weeks ago. It was a Zoom meeting, and he was talking about this fact of how he watched a lot of, you know, this one individual, his wife went into Walmart or something, and they had a cotton candy machine in there, and all of a sudden it started pouring. And he said, I'm watching this, and this guy comes out with a thing, what did I say, candy cane? Cotton candy. So I came out there, he comes out there thinking, you know, this whole thing, you know, it's pouring rain, you know, and he's thinking, I wonder what this guy is going to do. So you know what the guy did? He made a run for it. So he ran to his car, and he gets to the car, and the whole cotton candy had just disappeared. And he was saying that this is the way some of these ministries are going. I think you're going to see, because of the internet and so forth, the scrutiny that's involved when you have, for instance, one of the great apologetics of our time being involved in sex scandals. When you find out that, you know, these people that were very loose on holiness to get a crowd, the problem with that is many times it's kind of like that cotton candy. You know, you go through the storms of a pandemic or go through the troubles and the trials of life, and all of a sudden, boom, you know, people say, that's shallow. Now, you know, we all have had our tendencies to do the wrong things. But the point is, you got these three dictators that say, tradition says you should do it this way, peer pressure says you should do it this way, or this pragmatism that says it'll work. Well, what happens when it quits working? And the fact is, it might work for me to take a knife and put it to somebody's throat and say, if you were to die right now, where would you go? I might get that guy to be able to pray a prayer real quick. But that does not mean that what works is always scriptural. Because see, that is the question. The question isn't what is, it isn't tradition, or it's not peer pressure, it's not pragmatism. The real question is it in the Bible? And if it is not condemned in the Bible, or if there's principles in the Bible that would not be violated at all, then certainly we can have room for disagreements, right? So, God has revealed things to us through the Word of God. Not very basic. Because there's God, and He has revealed to us His truth in God's Word, then we have to ask this question. Number three, not only is God that God is, not only does God reveal Himself, number three, God has a purpose for you. Doesn't He?
Amen.
Okay, so does God really care about the things you do? Is He really that interested in the details of how you work your job? Or even the job you take? Do the Scriptures teach that we are to just simply live aimlessly from activity through to activity in life? You know what that's called? That's called What is that called? The master clock winder.
Deism.
What is it?
Deism.
Thank you. I didn't have that written down. So deism, that's what deism says. That God's the master clock winder. He created the world and he basically just said, okay, you're on your own. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells us that God does have a purpose for you. So we have to ask ourselves, what is that purpose? That is the real question. It isn't what does that church teach or what does that person believe, though that could be a good question, but you can right away know if somebody's on the right way when you say, okay, I believe the Word of God says. So what does the Word of God say regarding God's purpose for us? There's several verses I find interesting, and I just want to go to them. Look over to the book of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 5 is what we are for. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Now in heaven, one day, the heavenly hosts up there will say in verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy," what's the word?
Pleasure
they are and were created. So the scripture tells us that the major purpose of God in the life of his creator, created, is that they please him. It's for his pleasure. Now, we can sometimes look at that and say, well, isn't God selfish? No, God knows that if we are pleasing him, we will be happy. We will be satisfied. And you know, the way of the transgressor is hard. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So, we know that God tells us that in order for us in life to be what God would have us to be, is we just need to make him happy. We need to please him. How it must grieve the heart of God when somebody, you say to them, "Well, why did you do that?" "I don't know." And do you think God's happy about that? No. Well, no, he's not happy about it because it does not please him. And so, of course, we ask the question, what does it take to please him? Let me take you to the book of Deuteronomy. Let's go over there. In Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And here's one of those verses that tells us what God wants. Look what it says in verse 12. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" So what does God want from me anyway? Well, we saw that he wants us to please him. But it tells us here in verse 12, he requires for us to do what? Fear the Lord. So, we know that God wants us to fear him. That means to have a reverence toward him. You know, you don't want to have an unholy, fleshly worship. The scripture tells us, remember when Moses comes down on the mount, that they were dancing and they were in their nakedness and they were worshiping God. So there's a right way and there's a wrong way to worship God. And the wrong way is to do it fleshly. The right way is to do it reverentially. It tells us there in verse 12, not only to fear the Lord, but to walk in His way. That's the third thing I have listed. So, what do we want? We want His way or my way? There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. So God says, you know, you got to quit listening to yourself and doing what you want to do, and you need to know what my way is. It then says, and to what? What does it say? To love him. And to as we saw last week, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, isn't it interesting that God says, you know, you're going to be so much happier, or at least you'll be all so much better off if you would just love me. I love you. Why don't you love me? It really gets down to a heart issue. So you say, well, you know, I've crossed my T's, dotted my I's. I've done this, I've done that. But did you do that out of love for God? Number five, he mentions to serve the Lord thy God. We are to serve him, how? With all thy heart and with all thy soul. You know, I appreciated the special music tonight. I'm not just saying that because I'm trying to build you up. But if you need me to build you up, I will. But no, I'm saying it because I can tell that that takes a lot of work.
Amen.
It takes a lot of training to be able to minister like that. And to do your very best. You know, and there's some people that are still learning. But God tells us to serve with all our heart, with all our soul. When you're cleaning the church, you say, man, I'm going to do the best I can. When I'm washing out a toilet for the Lord, when I'm sweeping floors, when I'm giving the gospel out to somebody else, I want to know what I'm talking about. When I'm giving out a gospel tract, I want to make sure my attitude's right. And then number six, verse 13, to keep the commandments of the Lord. God just says, just do what I tell you to do. Do you know what the Bible says? No. Okay, well, why not find out what he says? And the scripture tells us that we're to keep his commandments. And of course, we understand when we go to the Old Testament, we see some of the sacrifices and so forth that we no longer under Christ need to keep. But we do know that God is very clear in His Word what He expects from us. If you'll love me, Jesus said, do what? Keep my commandments. There's another verse in the book of Micah. And I'm not saying these are all the verses, but these are verses that come to my mind. The book of Micah. So Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So right after Jonah is Micah. And chapter 6 of the book of Micah, verse 8, summarizes what God wants from us. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? Three things. Number one, do justly. So that's the seventh thing on my list, to do justly. We need to be fair to people. We need to, as we talked about justice today, we need to not show favoritism because of somebody's color of their skin or whether they're a believer or not. We ought to understand that nobody should be mistreated. So do justly. What's the third, next thing? Love mercy. So we should show mercy to others, just as God shows mercy. So somebody doesn't understand or respond the way we'd want them to do, there is such a thing as mercy. And to love that, you know, I want to sometimes give the person the benefit of the doubt. I'm not going to go gossip about them because, you know, it makes me feel good because about time they got caught. You know, I go to them and I approach them and I talk to them. You know, that's the hard thing to do. You know, it's interesting that the scripture here talks about loving mercy. You know, because if you have love, remember the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, does not assume the worst on people. You know, you don't just shun somebody because you didn't like them without explaining yourself. And then, number 9 in my list, to walk how? Humbly with thy God. Pride always comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And the scripture tells us that we should be humble. And, you know, and it takes humility sometimes to admit, you know, maybe you know something I don't know. And of course, we want to do that with God, which means that we do not approach God with, you know, I don't need to read His Word. I already know what it says. Do you? Does God have something more to say, or did you misunderstand something He said? There's a reason why we take the Bible and we try to exegete it as much as we can, because we want to make sure we are saying what the Bible says.
Amen.
The book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 tells us what the Lord requires of us. Notice it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So basically, Solomon here is saying, you know, gone over all kinds of things, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. He said, but let me just nail this, what we're talking about. And what is it? Something that we'd already seen in Deuteronomy, and that is to fear God. And then number 11, keep His commandments. Why? Because this is the whole duty of man. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. The 12th thing that I see here in verse 23, it tells us, Jesus says, the hour, John 4, verse 23, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now think about it. You come to church, and you know, why are we in church? We come here to worship the Lord together. You're having your devotions. Why are you having your devotions? To worship the Lord. To give Him worth. That's what the young people sang tonight. We need to give Him worth. And we don't just treat God like somebody who is not... I'm deserving of my 100% attention. And the Father, and this is an interesting thing. I remember Jesse Boyd, pastor that I knew years ago, said that this is the only verse in the Bible that tells us what God seeks from you. And the only thing God seeks from you, He certainly doesn't need your money. He certainly doesn't need all the things that you could offer Him. He seeks for you to worship Him. And And so we could come to this conclusion, and that is, if you go to the book of Isaiah, can we go over there? I've really turned you and turned many verses with you today. The book of Isaiah, chapter 43. Chapter 43 and verse 6. And it says in verse 6 of Isaiah 43, I will say to the north, God says, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Verse 7, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for what? My glory. So what we find is that all of this glorifies God. And so when we are truly pleasing God and fearing Him and walking in His ways and loving Him and serving Him with our heart and soul and keeping His commandments and doing justly and loving mercy and walking humbly, fearing Him and keeping His commandments, and we worship Him, He is telling us, in essence, you are doing my glory. That's the glory. That is giving God the right opinion. That is saying, in essence, God, I'm serving you because I want to uplift your name. And I am doing this because you exist, and you have told me in your word that this is what I need to do. And I want to glorify you. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, that you may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We want to glorify Him. And it's interesting, it tells us that we are to, in verse 7, everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. That's why God created you, that you would glorify him, that you would please him. Now, we have a problem. It's called sin. And we said in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of what? So we come short of this. This is why we need Jesus Christ. And the scripture tells us in Colossians 2, verse 6 through 10, he says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Why? Because we are rooted up and built up, established in the faith through him. Let no man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Christ he dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. So, Jesus Christ, as we saw this morning, satisfied God's justice. He satisfied God's law. He satisfied God's wrath. And so if we have sinned, we need to confess our sins because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now notice it says he is faithful and what? Just to forgive you your sins. And so it's important that we understand that the most important thing you could do is to learn to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:28. We are to be sure to walk and be like Christ, 1 Peter 2:21. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should, what, follow in His steps. Philippians 2, verse 5, speaking of humility, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And as we behold the Lord Jesus, He's everything, folks. As we behold Him, as we submit to Him, and as we live for Him, 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that we are changed into His image. So, what we're dealing with here is this. The reason why, as a church, we should make sure that everything we're doing is biblical, because we want to glorify God. Now, you can't always guarantee that just because somebody is in a biblical church that they are going to always have the right actions and the right attitudes. But we must understand that it's not just a bunch of rules. It's not just a bunch of ideas that someone's trying to put you under their thumb. No. The fact is, God is. And God has revealed Himself to us through His Word. And God wants us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So it behooves us well to go to the Scripture and find out exactly how to do that. And I would encourage you to understand that to be a biblical Christian is to be a Christian that is truly glorifying God. But to be unbiblical, to ignore Him, to ignore His Word, you can be absolutely sure that you have sinned. And when you have sinned, you always come short of that glory. Now, praise God, if we're saved, we have accepted Christ, and it's in Christ we can live for Him. Now, Lord, we ask for Your grace and Your strength, Your wisdom. Guide and direct us, Lord, in all that we do. And I pray, Lord, that You would just protect us from evil. Help us, Lord, to understand that we're not just living by principles in life. We're living for God and living for You, Lord. And we thank You for giving us Your Word so that we might learn to please You, to fear You, to walk in Your ways, to love You, to serve You, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly. And as we try to worship You, and we'll praise You for what You do. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet. And maybe God is dealing with you in your heart about dealing with the Lord, whatever your need might be. If God is speaking to you, let's pray in silence as the Lord's working. And if God is speaking to you, you need to come, you come. And now, Lord, You have been so faithful to us. Help us, Lord. We're just sinful people. And we have the flesh fighting us all the time. But we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only delivers us from the penalty of sin, but He delivers us from the power of sin. So that one day we'll be free from the very presence of sin. Guide and direct us. Bless us. In Jesus' holy name, amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming tonight.